in my life, Lord, be glorified. Let the sound of God be amplified. Let the vision of God be magnified. Let the aroma of God be accentuated in my life, Lord, be glorified. Thank you, Lacey, for that. We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. If you'd make your way to the book of James, preaching verse-by-verse through the book of James, and we are nearing the end of chapter 1. We come to chapter 1. Well, maybe we're at about the halfway point or so of chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. You'll remember that we studied and we learned in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that suffering comes as we have trials, tribulations come into our lives, and it visits everyone. It visits you, it visits me. We studied in chapter 1 and verse 12, a very important verse. It's a transitional verse where it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." And we learned that that transitional verse moves us out of the realm of external trials which lead to suffering and introduces the subject of internal temptation which can lead to sin. And that's what verses 13 through 15 address. In verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God." And then it goes on to say, we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And so verses 13 through 15 speak about the temptations which lead to sin. And I brought a four-part series of messages on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And we learned that all of us are tempted. We studied about spiritual warfare. We studied about how you do not and cannot have victory over sin. There's a particular way. You can listen to that message online, and there certainly is a way that you can and must have victory over sinful temptation. That brings us then to the text today, chapter 1, verses, guys, that's this evening. And so let's bring up this morning, if you would, a.m., James 1, verses 16 through 18, the goodness of God, that particular subject. James 1, verses 16 through 18, if you'd look in the text, and I'll read that. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The goodness of God. In the midst of suffering trials and sinful temptations, James reassured his readers of the goodness of God. Mid-19th century theologian Stephen Carnock, in his colossal book, well over 500 pages, about three particular attributes of God, namely the power of God, the holiness of God, and the goodness of God, he wrote 100 pages on God's power. Now, think about God's power. You could fill up 100 pages on that, likely. He wrote 100 pages on the holiness of God, what is known, renowned to be the quintessence of the attributes, the characteristics, the tenets, the traits of God. But he wrote 150 pages on the goodness of God. And the best my memory serves me, in some 33 years nearly of pastoral ministry, I don't believe I've ever brought a message on the goodness of God. Shame on me. Where have I been? How could I not have really recognized this? And so I'm convicted about it. I'm convinced that I have not given nearly enough attention to the subject of the goodness of God. It is that important. Three primary notes for points in these notes. If you're taking notes on this text, first of all, in verse 16, we see the exhortation about God's goodness. We're given an exhortation in verse 16 about God's goodness. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. And so he's identifying these as fellow believers, and he's giving them a strong word of exhortation. In fact, this particular verb here is not so much about making a 2 + 2 = 5 mistake. It's not that. It's about being deceived. It's about being led astray. And it's a present tense verb, and it's imperative. That is, it is a command. So he's issuing an order. James is issuing an order to his fellow readers who knew the Lord, and just like he did, and he is saying to them, do not be deceived. Now, it's passive voice, meaning don't let something else deceive you or someone else deceive you. Do not be deceived by something or something else. Now, the context tells us what that deception would be, namely the deception that God really is not good. Because after all, verses 1 through 11, look at all the suffering you've gone through. Verses 13 through 15, look at all the sin in which you're enticed and tempted. Certainly, if God is all powerful, if he is all good, if he knows everything, he's omnipresent, omniscient, all of the other attributes of God, certainly then he must have some measure of accountability, some measure of culpability, liability for this mess that my life has become. And James says, don't you dare think such a thing, and don't let someone else convince you of that or sway you toward that thinking. That's what this verse means. Verse 16 is a very important pivotal verse, because the human response would be, God's on the throne. He must know. Certainly he does know. And he could control. And yet he doesn't. Therefore, is he really good? Don't let anyone think that way who's a believer. Now, how do you obey this command to not be deceived by that type of errant theology and that errant kind of thought? In other words, how do you actually fight deception? Folks, you fight deception. You always fight deception by fortifying with the truth. You don't say, I'm not going to believe you, I'm not going to believe you, and make all your focus the deception. Instead, you fortify, you reinforce your soul with biblical truth, with proper theology. Now, with God as my witness, the best I know, it is not, and I truly believe this, it is not important that I, as your pastor, am as winsome as you know me to be. It's not as important, it's not at all important that I have any other quality or attribute. It's not even important that I am married to one of the nicest people in the history of the world. Can I get an amen? That's nice, that's a good Benny, that's helpful, but that's not really what carries the day for pastoral ministry. What does carry the day? That I impress upon you truth, and not my version of truth. That's why I emphasize, what does the text actually say? Please don't ever ask yourself the question, what does this mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. And it doesn't matter what it means to me. It only matters what? What it means. That's what matters, is what does it mean? And the way we come to that conclusion is, we must try to understand authorial intent. What did the author understand the reader to understand that was being said at the time that it was written? Well, in verse 16, it's very easy. James is saying, I am giving you a command. Don't let poor theology deceive you. And in the context here, relative to the goodness of God. And so that is what he issues there. And maybe you've even contemplated it. God, if you're truly loving, if you truly know everything, why did my child die? Why did I get this disease? Why did I have that car wreck? Something along that line. And the reason why James commands his readers, do not let someone deceive you into that, is because it denies the goodness of God. It is saying, God, you must not be good because this happened. You say, people would do that? Oh, nonstop. Blaming God has been a popular habit by the world and even among believers really for as old as time. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted him. Adam, where art thou? Oh, he's hiding. I hid myself because I was naked. And the man said, well, who told you you're naked? And what did Adam say? The woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. In other words, God, you have a measure of culpability here. You are responsible for this sin. You have to answer God for this sin. Adam said, that's exactly what Adam said. The woman you gave me. God, you did this. And we're in this situation, God, because of what you did. Yes, absolutely people blame God for the hand that they've been dealt and where they are in life. Of course, many of you likely are thinking of Job's and Job's wife and his situation, how that his family was wiped out, the catastrophe that fell on this God-fearing family. And his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? In thy integrity, are you still holding on to truth, the truth in your soul? Curse God and die. The Lord is the one, Job, who caused this to happen. He's the one to blame. And so you should just join me in cursing him and dying. After all, he can't be good if he lets this happen. Folks, to question God's goodness is to deny his perfection. Because God's goodness means he is perfect in all of his ways. It means that his wisdom is utterly, it's infinite. It means that his power is limitless. It means that his omniscience, that his whatever quality you want to describe, God's goodness means it is at the nth degree. It is at the infinite degree in its quality, in its quantity. You know, we make of the grace, mercy, and love of God, which I'm going to address this evening in the Lord's Supper service. Be back at 6 p.m. It's part two, if you will, of the goodness of God. We make much of that. But do you know in theory that God would be good if he were never gracious, merciful, or loving? God would still be good. Think about it this way. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. How the lost are going to stand before God. Pauper and the prince, the young and the old, all the lost throughout the ages are going to stand before God on the great white throne day. And he's going to cast them into a lake of fire. There will not be one measure of kindness, mercy, love, grace extended or dispensed on that day. Pure judgment. But guess what? In that, he is still good in doing that because his perfection cannot be diminished, yet his grace or his mercy may be withheld in any given moment. Y'all follow that? And so God is good, period, no matter what the circumstances. So to question God's goodness is to deny his perfection. Moses, you'll think about, wanted to see God's glory. God, show me thy glory. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, it says, and he said, I'll make all of my goodness pass, all of my perfection, all of my perfect qualities will pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So notice that, folks. He says, all of my goodness, how good I am, is going to be evident to you. But I may grant mercy and grace, or I may not. So in a sense, God's grace and mercy are arbitrary. They're autocratic. That is, he does according to the good pleasure of his own will, and no one can stay his hand. No one can say, what doest thou? And so relative to his grace and mercy, it is dispensed or it is withheld according to his own autocratic will. But his goodness is ever present. He is good. He is perfect in all his ways. And so that is the exhortation regarding God's goodness. Do not listen to someone who will be peddling that false theology. And it will be happening. Maybe you've even entertained that thought in your own heart. God, you know, you're all wise. Did you take a nap this week when I had this thing going on? Were you absent? Did you go out on an errand somewhere and you no longer were watching over what was going on? And of course, that is saying, God, you are not perfect because I don't see that you are good. The declaration about, the exhortation. Secondly, the declaration about God's goodness. Verse 17, we're clearly told, God's not the source of evil, but the source of good. And this verse makes two dogmatic statements. First of all, it says, notice in verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It says, every act of giving, two different words here, every act of giving, that is the actual decision to give, is an expression of God's goodness. And the gift itself is an expression of God's goodness because it comes from above. Now, notice how it describes this. Notice how it describes this. And I've often wondered about this. It says, this gift and this giving is from above. And it comes down, that is, it comes to visit us from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. What does that mean? It's talking about the God of creation. And it's alluding to the sun, moon, and stars, the celestial beings. And the goodness is visiting us from there, from him. But it qualifies it. And in him, there isn't any variableness. There's no shadows. There's no coming and going. More evident, less evident. Like there is with the sun, moon, and stars. Because the sun may or may not be shining relative from our perspective right now. Why may or may it not be shining? Well, there could be the common cause for that is what? Clouds. What's another cause that we saw this summer? An eclipse, right? And so there is variableness. Now, not literally variableness with the sun because it's stationary. But 2,000 years ago, it looked like it just kind of did things in haphazard ways. The moon as well. Sometimes the moon's quarter, sometimes it's half, sometimes it's full. Sometimes the sun casts a shadow, sometimes it doesn't. Do you understand the illustration? So even though he is the father of all of those things have variables. He doesn't. He remains utterly constant, and he is constant in his perfection. That is what this verse is saying. Verse 17 is saying, God is absolutely constant. Look at the glory, the majesty of the sun, moon, and stars. They do not hold a candle to the majesty in all of the one who created them. And he is perfect then in all his ways because there is no variableness. God is changeless. He's perfect in that he is changeless and has been changeless for eternity and will always be changeless in that he will always remain perfect. Theologian Wayne Grudem wrote, "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval." So folks, get ready to be given a hard pill to swallow. That means that when that tragedy, that catastrophe happens, that means that 32 years ago when Melody's and my dad, brother, and sister were just killed instantly and aggressively, almost savagely, by a derelict driver, God remained good in that moment. Now, you only receive that by faith. You don't receive that intellectually. You don't figure that one out. Y'all follow what I'm saying? You receive it because the word of God. See, human thinking, human reason says, God, you knew. You could have headed this off. It would have only taken a split second of timing to have caused that car to have gone either right in front of or right behind the other vehicle, and it wouldn't have happened. God, you knew, and you were there, and you're eternal. You must not be good. Don't you dare entertain such a thought as that. Good, I didn't need that watch anyway. I was going to preach most of the day. Now I'll get away with it and say I didn't have any time device. He does all things and worthy of approval. He's the standard of all goodness, which makes large the proclamation made at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I am well pleased, for he is good. He's perfect in all his ways. That launched the earthly ministry of Christ. Spirit descended in the form of a dove. A voice was heard. Father, Son, Spirit present at that baptism. And the word was, the commissioning word was, he is good. He is perfect in all his ways. And then he launched into his earthly ministry. That is a major statement in the gospel. The declaration about God's goodness. Let me give you a couple of subpoints. First of all, his attribute is one of goodness. That's his essence. And I heard Brother Wilford chime in with a modern adage that we hear among believers. It's an antiphony. One person says one thing and the other's answer. And what is said on the front end is, and you answer this, God is good. I'll give you another chance. God is good, and all the time, well, you know it. Well, that is a good word for us. The rich young ruler should have understood that and could have understood that if he had listened to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me perfect? There is none good but one, and that is God. Jesus saw this guy's heart and wanted him to recognize that first, not only was he not good because there's none good but God, and that if he was going to call Jesus good, he'd better be recognizing him as Emmanuel, the God-man. And so this issue of the goodness of God is part of his essence. Carnac wrote, God depends upon no other for his goodness. He hath it in himself and of himself, and hath no goodness from himself. God hath no goodness from without himself. In other words, he didn't import it. His goodness is no more derived from another than is his being. This is an important subject. The goodness of God. The moral, decisional, rational perfection of God is not to be understated. Listen to David, the psalmist. In Psalm 145, verses 1 through 10, we had a missions conference theme from this text years ago. I will extol thee, I'll exalt thee, O my God, my King. And I'll bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. And I'll praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, God's goodness, his perfection, it doesn't have any limits. It's limitless, and David is extolling that. He is exalting the Lord in that. I like this next phrase. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Let's do that. Let's do what Psalm 145 tells us, that one generation shall extol that to another. If you're older than 60 years old, let me tell you what we're going to do before you stand up, because I don't want you to be manipulated. I'm going to have us say, by generations, God is good. And so if you are older than, if you're a senior adult, and you believe God is good, you truly believe God is good, meaning he is absolutely perfect in all his ways, stand to your feet. Stand to your feet right now. If you're older than 60, and if you don't want to stand up because you're older than 60 and you don't want anybody to know you're older than 60, that's fine too. It doesn't matter to me. You have to wrestle with God with that later, right? And you believe that, then I want you to say to those who are 40 to 60, the middle-agers, middle-agers, raise your hand. Middle-agers, raise your hand high. Now, you senior adults, if you believe God is good, would you please remind your younger brothers and sisters right here who need your wisdom and counsel and help in this day that God is good by saying with me, God is good. Okay, senior adults, please be seated. You meeting adults who raised your hands, if you believe God is good, truly in the depth of your heart, you believe this, stand with me because I'm in your group. I turned 61 in a month and a half. I'm still in this age group. 40 to 60. And you young adults, out of high school up to age 40 but not 40, raise your hand. Hold it up high. Folks, is it a thrill to you that in each demographic of age, we're about evenly distributed? That is a thrill. That is such a blessing. Glory to God. And you meeting adults who actually do believe and have had difficulties in life from time to time, struggles even, tragedies even, but you believe God is good and he reigns good. Let these younger adults know they're facing a world that I don't want to face as a young person. Amen, you older folks? Tough world. And they need to be reminded that God is good. Say that with me. God is good. Thank you, meeting adults. You young adults, got some children and teenagers here. Stand up, young adults, if you believe God is good. You're out of high school. You're in your 20s. You're in your 30s. Stand up if you would. And you children and teenagers, raise your hands real high. Praise the Lord. Another good-sized demographic here. If you young adults, and you've been through where they are, and you're now cutting a life for yourself to the glory of God, and maybe you have or have not faced a huge loss, but you know the pressures of life, getting a paycheck, getting through college, whatever it might be, marriage, having those first little ones, things are starting to heat up for you, and you need an anchor for your soul, and you're convinced that God is good. Say to me, with me, to these, the youngest generation here, God is good. Amen. Thank you, young adults. And you children who are here, and teenagers, if you just believe that by faith, say that with me. God is good. God bless you. You see, we just did what David said that the generations ought to do with one another. Let's remind one another that God is good. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I'll speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. I'll declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee forever. The attribute of God's goodness. And then secondly, the activity of God's goodness. That is how he functions. God is good in his essence. It only follows that everything he does is also perfect. In short, he does not make a mistake. He's never unwise. He's never late. He's never early. In fact, he's not bound by time, space, or matter. He transcends all of that. And so the activity of God's goodness can be seen in both his benevolence and his justice because he functions in both realms. It says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin.'" Notice the benevolence of God. His goodness is expressed in that. And by will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. You see the justice of God, the goodness of God explained in his justice as well. So the declaration of God's goodness. And then verse 18, for you who hold to the sovereignty of God in election and all, as do I, this is just for you, the illustration about God's goodness. You see, the text illustrates God's goodness. If you'd look at verse 18, of his own will begot he us, caused us to be born with the word of truth, that is the gospel, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is the illustration? Well, it's new life in Christ. Notice that. the infinitely perfect, thrice holy, self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God of the universe took a sinful, depraved, dead, damned, and doomed sinner like me, like you, and gave him life. Didn't just clean you up. Didn't just pass a New Year's resolution and say, okay, there. You'll do better from now. No, caused you to be born again, born new, have new life. Like what MacArthur wrote on this subject when he says, because fallen man's problem is internal, the solution to his problem must be internal. There's no external ritual, ceremony, rite, profession, or action that can change his basic evil nature. He cannot become righteous by trying to act righteously or talk righteously. He needs an entirely new heart, a new nature, a new being. Now, that being the case, and it is, how does that happen? Well, our text in verse 18 clearly tells us how it happened. First, God sovereignly chose. Notice at the beginning of verse 18, of his own will. God's sovereign choosing, God's electing a people for his own, folks, is emphatically taught in Scripture. Just for one particular verse, John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, okay, let's break it down. For those who are saved, he gave the power, the authority, the right to be called, to become, to be named the sons of God, the children of God. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened even to them that believe on his name by simple faith in Christ and what he has done. And this very crowd were born not of blood, that is, mom and dad can't get you, can't go on the coattails of mom and dad, children. You can't, just because mom and dad know the Lord does not mean that you know the Lord and that you're heaven bound. It's not that way. It's not of the will of the flesh. I didn't just decide that I'm going to get saved. And it's not of the will of man. Someone else can't talk me into getting saved. But those who are born of God. He is the one in his perfection does the choosing ahead of time. In fact, Scripture says that in Romans 3, 10 through 12, it tells us that you can't choose because you never would because you're dead. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. You say, well, everyone has a measure of faith. Everybody could believe if you just can talk him into it or convince them. No, Scripture says there isn't anyone who understands. No one's got it figured out. Not one person has ever figured out the way to eternal life in and of himself or herself. There's none who even seeks after God. No one cares about God. Everyone does his or her own thing, beginning with our first fallen parents, Adam and Eve. And they were in a state of moral perfection when they said, we'll do our own thing. What kind of chance did you have as a lost person at ever understanding or ever seeking after God? They are completely gone out of the way. God's way is this way. Every single one of them has gone the other way. And they have together, that is all the goodness that you can add and compile together, it is unprofitable, doesn't amount to anything. There is none that doeth good, not even one. You're lost and dead. And in order for you to ever be born, God has to do it. That's what it says. Notice I didn't say verse 18. Notice what it says. If you wrestle with this, then wrestle with of his own will he begot you. Secondly, he sovereignly chose, and then he spiritually, he begot us. That is, he caused us to come alive. The regeneration took place in time. God's Spirit woke you up. Woke up that dead spirit so that you could then see who you are, see what you need, and all of a sudden say, aha, you had an aha moment. I am hell bound. I have condemnation hanging over me. I have sinned. I have broken the moral law of God, and I don't have any means of unbreaking it, making it right. I'm doomed in and of my own depravity. In fact, that's exactly what Scripture says in Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, regenerated, made alive who were dead. He woke you up. He turned on the light. And all of a sudden you saw the condition you were in, that you were in a nasty prison cell awaiting the final judgment before the great white throne. And he woke you up to that. That was his goodness that woke you up to that. And then thirdly, what does it say? Well, he supernaturally justified. That is, he made you righteous with the word of truth. That is the gospel. He woke you up. You were made aware of your condition. He made you were made aware of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And in fact, you believed. That's what Peter said. Being born again. So far, we've looked at James, quoted Paul, quoted Peter, and quoted the Apostle John. Now, that's a lot. Those are some heavyweights, folks. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the dream team, okay? That is the dream team. You've got the apostles Peter, John, Paul, and James, the half-brother of the Lord, all saying of his own will, he begot you through the gospel, preaching the word of truth. Peter says that being born again. How? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, what happened? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard it not from us, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. It did the job. And so, yes, someone shared with you, but it's the truth of the word, the gospel, which caused you to be born. God delivered that. He woke you up so that you could hear it. And then finally, at the end of verse 18, notice it says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What happens after God in his goodness chooses and regenerates and justifies you? Well, your life is sanctified. Sanctified. You start growing in him. You start walking in him. And the readers there were the first fruits, and now we are still part of that same harvest. We're still part of that harvest known as the church age, where God is calling out a people unto himself, causing them to be born, which is precisely what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 8 through 10 says. It says, for by grace you say through faith, that, not this faith is not of yourselves, the faith is a gift of God. The faith is not of works, so don't boast about it. And then notice in verse 10, for in this condition as new believers, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice, which God hath before ordained. Well, this was written 2,000 years ago. When did the before ordination take place? In eternity past. He determined in eternity past to set his love upon you to the degree that you would be awoken, you would be given the engrafted word, you would be converted, justified, and you would then walk in him. Folks, to God be the glory, great things he had done, amen? His goodness in your life and in my life should never be understated. The goodness of God, his perfection, the quality of everything he is and everything he does is perfect. Do you know him personally? Not do you know about him, but is he yours? Does Christ rule and reign in your heart? Don't hear a message like this and simply be disturbed, simply be moved and not changed. You say, if he did the choosing, and he does the waking up, and he does the imparting of truth, then do I have any role? Your role is to believe. Not to try to figure out, am I? Now, did he choose me in eternity past? No. Do you desire forgiveness? Do you want a home in heaven? Do you want to be a child of God? If so, then simply in faith say, yes, Lord Jesus, I call upon you. I receive you. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Make me your very own. I'm going to serve you and follow you all my days. Thanking him for his goodness all your days.